And we do trust that God will bless the reading of the scripture to our hearts this evening and give us help as we consider it together. There's two great events in this chapter. There's the turning of water into wine, one of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus. As David has said, of course, in John, the miracles aren't just miracles, they're signs. Don't be put off by the miracles as in the authorised version in this chapter. Other translations use the word signs. The miraculous things that he did are called signs because they were pointers to his glory as the Jews' Messiah. So in this chapter we've got the great miracle of turning water into wine, and then we have the cleansing of the temple. Again, don't get confused with the other cleansing which Matthew and other Gospels record later on in the Lord's ministry. This is John's cleansing of the temple. So two great themes for us this evening: changing water into wine and cleansing the temple. Changing water into wine, that, as we've just said in the Gospel meeting, reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the bringer of joy, because in Scripture wine is that which gladdens the heart of man. And then cleansing the temple, that reminds us of the Lord Jesus as the bringer of judgment. So in the first hand you've got joy, and then you've got judgment. Both of these things are of course typical. The miracle at Cana, the sign at Cana, changing water into wine, is typical of the joy and the blessing and the good things that the Lord Jesus will bring in to the nation of Israel when he comes and reigns over them in his millennial glory. The cleansing of the temple is typical of what he will in fact do before that, when before Israel is restored to the Lord, they have to be thoroughly cleansed and brought to a recognition of their sin. Someone might say, well, that's the wrong way round in terms of time. Well, God often records things the wrong way round, as we might count. He also sometimes puts the wrong thing first, as we might think. One of the classic examples is the Good Samaritan. And he comes to the man who's wounded on the road. And, of course, he goes to meet him in his need. And the scripture says he pours in oil and wine. As my English teacher said, it should have been the wine first. He needed the wine first to cleanse, to kill all the germs, and then the oil. But of course God doesn't necessarily do it in the order we think. He deals with the joy first and then the judgment, because there's a moral force in that. Because the moral order is that if you trust Christ as the one who can give you joy, you'll never actually know Christ as the one who brings in judgment. So it's a moral order as opposed to the historic typical order that we would think should be the case. So, we'll think first of all of lessons from the marriage at Cana. Verse number one, the third day, there was a marriage. Not surprisingly, this chapter is often referred to in marriage ceremonies. I think the word that is used traditionally is the Lord Jesus graced the marriage at Cana in Galilee. Very importantly, that's referred to at marriage ceremonies, because the first thing we want to learn is the importance of a marriage ceremony. There's an awful lot of evil things been said in the media these days, men who purport to be Christians and yet promoting that which in the Bible is clearly denounced as evil, wickedness in the sight of God. And listening to one such person on the radio the other day who was trying to denounce both the basic moral teaching of the Bible and other things, in the course of his remarks he said, well, I mean, in the Bible you don't have a marriage ceremony in the Bible. How wrong you could be. This is a marriage ceremony, but right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 you've got a marriage ceremony. Genesis 2 verse 22 says, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. That is the principle of a marriage ceremony. You have God uniting two people together. You've the man, you've the woman, and you've got God himself as the ultimate authority, an absolute authority. Now God has delegated that authority to governments. But in Genesis 2, as you have here in John 2, you've got the principle and importance of a marriage ceremony. The importance of a marriage ceremony is that it intimates when two people become one. That's the point of a marriage ceremony. Two become one. They do not become one flesh through physical union. They become one body through that. But through the marriage ceremony, they become one flesh in the sight of God. And that which is formed at the marriage ceremony, under the authority of God, as delegated to civil government, constitutes that which God has joined together. And of course the Lord Jesus in Mark 10 verse 9 says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So yes, we should remember that the Lord Jesus graced a marriage in Cana of Galilee to remind us that if we would know physical union with another person in terms of the way God has made us, then it must be countenanced first of all through a marriage ceremony. People today ignore marriage ceremonies and engage in physical union apart from them, and that is wrong, that is sin in the sight of God. So verse 1 reminds us of the importance of a marriage ceremony. Also from verse 1 we want to learn a lesson concerning the mother of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The mother of Jesus. We know the Lord Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that conception was in the womb of Mary. So like every other man, he had a mother and was born of a woman. What wondrous humility. Well, from this passage, we do learn an important lesson about the mother of Jesus. A lesson to counteract what is said of Mary wrongly by, in principle, in the main, the Roman Catholic Church. The role of Mary in Scripture is special, but nothing like what Roman Catholicism has made it out to be, which is both blasphemous and idolatrous. The mother of Jesus is here, and the most wonderful thing she does here is to tell other people to listen to what her son says. The role of Mary is blessed, that's what she was told. In Luke 1 verse 42, she was spoken to and said by Elizabeth, this is of course, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." She was blessed among women because she had a very special role to fulfill. And yet she was a sinful woman, just like every other woman. And that's why Mary herself says in Luke 1:47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." The Roman Catholic Church, which makes her out to be a co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus and Queen of Heaven and a whole host of blasphemous and idolatrous ideas, has made so much of Mary, it's totally wrong. But Mary, in her correct role, is special indeed in the sight of God. Many people would pray to Mary and think of Mary as an intercessor. But we know that it's the Spirit who does that. Romans 8 verse 26. "Likewise the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So we see Mary in a lovely light in this passage. As I say, her supreme role here is to, as it were, direct people to her son. Mary would never have made of herself what the Roman Catholics have made of her. Now into verse 3 now, where we have that wonderful phrase, "when they wanted wine." When they wanted wine. Perhaps not the best translation in the authorised version, because presumably as they all turned up, they all wanted wine. The point is, they wanted wine because there was none. The old RSV, the 1952 RSV, simply has, "when the wine failed." The ESV has, "when the wine ran out." This was the problem at this marriage. What they needed to keep it going in a jolly way ran out. So here's the lesson from the wine that failed. It's about earthly things. Earthly things that God has given. Yet, earthly things inevitably will fail. That's a point we try to make in the gospel from time to time. It's a thing that believers have to remember. Sometimes even though we're saved, our heart and minds can be taken up too much with earthly things. And though God would grant us earthly things and grant them as everything else to enjoy, yet inevitably there's failure in earthly things. Even at the last, at death itself. But even within life, earthly things fail. It's a great lesson that Israel should have known. Way back in Jeremiah's day, this was God's complaint against Israel. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Earthly things eventually fail. Said the Lord Jesus in his own teaching, Mark chapter 8, verse 36, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So the setting of this miracle, of this sign, reminds us that earthly things have their limit and they will inevitably fail. Now, the Lord Jesus was told this by his mother. "They have no wine," that is what she said to him. The Lord Jesus has a very interesting response in verse 4. "Woman," he says, "what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, at least from this phrase, mine hour is not yet come, we're reminded that there was a definite timetable in the Lord's life and in the Lord's death. There was a definite timetable with respect to the things he did in his life. There was a moment when he had to be born, when the fullness of the time was come. There was a moment that arrived when he was properly shown unto Israel, about 30 years of age. That was no accident. That was God's timetable, the hour of his showing to Israel. And then, of course, there was the hour of his suffering, the hour of his death. There's also an hour with respect to his coming again. We've already said that this passage is typical of his coming day of millennial glory and the coming day of his judgment before that. So, there's an hour with respect to his death, an hour with respect to his millennial glory, an hour with respect to his day of judgment. He says here, mine hour is not yet come. I suspect he is thinking of the hour of his millennial glory, because it's as if his mother's saying to you, well, son, this is what you're here for, to solve all these type of problems. Well, the Lord Jesus is going to solve this problem. But of course he wasn't here to solve all these types of problems. He would deal with this one. And that would be an end of that type of miracle, in fact. He'd never sort of change water into wine again, as far as we read. So it would be a one-off. So the hour for millennial glory hadn't come. The hour when he would come to the world and solve all its ills and make everything better, that had not come then, and it still has not come. Because, of course, before the hour of millennial glory was the hour indeed of his suffering and of his passion. The Lord Jesus deals with different aspects of his timing later on in John. For example, when he speaks to his father in John 17, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So he knew when the hour of his suffering was, and he knew that that hour of suffering had to take place before the hour of millennial glory. We too have to be conscious of the timing of God's events, and the importance of when things are going to happen. One of the apostolic injunctions for us that's perhaps relevant is this: judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. As the scripture reminds us, that now is not the time to be criticising one another and trying to evaluate the value of one another's service. Rather, we should each have in mind that there's a coming hour when God will examine everything about our service, including the counsel of our hearts. Anyway, the Lord Jesus was not dismissing his mother's suggestion to him by what he says in verse 4. Because his mother knows that, and thus she continues in verse 5, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now that, of course, is one of the greatest statements we have from Mary, a wonderful statement. It's a summary of the Christian life. Whatever he says unto you, do it. That is how we should go about our Christian living. We should discover what the Lord Jesus says, and we do that through reading and studying the scriptures. And then, having discovered what the Lord Jesus says, we should do it. Two vital components. And God doesn't want one without the other. You cannot do the things that God wants you to do without reading and studying his word. And if you do read and study God's word, God doesn't want it to stop there. He wants you to go on and live it out. So, for example, Paul says to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Is it only just about the reading and the exhorting and the teaching, Paul? No. He goes on to say to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So God expects us to listen to his word day by day, but that listening to his word must have an effect. There must be the outworking of what we've heard. So says Mary, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And then in verse 6, we're introduced to the water pots. The water pots of stone, which are set there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. This reminds us of the historic context. As you know, whenever you're reading in scripture, the historic context is of vital importance. And so they had literal water to go through their washings. Remember, the Hebrew writer talks about the doctrine of baptisms or of washings. And there's various washings that the Jew had to undertake, not the type of one that we perhaps well, that we should undertake every day, just the old shower thing and the bath thing, but, you know, ritualistic washings to do with their service. And they had ritualistic forms of purifying. Not the Christian way of cleansing, of course. Our way of cleansing is not by literal water, it is by faith. A lovely verse about the cleansing of Christians is in Acts 15. It's reported that God puts no difference between us and them, that's between Jew and Gentile, purifying their hearts by faith. And purification continues in a spiritual sense by the word. Ephesians 5 verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we don't need literal water pots of water for purifying, but we do need purification. It's a once for all judicial sense when you trust the Lord Jesus for salvation, and then it's to continue. Anyway, this was literal water, and thus in verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. Again, that's a contrast to the filling of Christians today. Christians have to be filled with the Spirit, be not drunk with wine. Oh, we'll be coming to that. We're in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we're in a particular historic setting here, a Jewish setting, and we've always to remember that. But let's learn a lesson from verse 8 out of this setting. He saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. They do what the Lord Jesus says, of course, but look what he says. Draw out now. He's told them to fill the water pots with water, and they do it. He tells them to draw it out, and they do it. But then he also says, bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. A great example for us in these servants. They really are servants, are they? They do what the Lord Jesus says. That's what we're meant to do as well. We're meant to do as he says. Anyway, just note this, a lesson from bear unto the governor of the feast. The Lord Jesus showed respect for the organiser of the marriage. We should always show respect for the relevant authority. That's what the Lord Jesus did throughout all his life. He always showed respect for the relevant authority. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Even in front of Pilate, he admits his authority. There was of no authority over me at all, if it were not given me from above. So the Lord Jesus always showed respect for the relevant authority. That's an important lesson for Christians. We should show respect to people who are in authority over us at work. We should show respect to those who are over authority over us in the community, in terms of government, central government, local government. We should always show respect and give them their place. That's a great principle. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing here. He was giving the governor of the thief, of the marriage, of the feast, his place. Of course, he would elicit from the ruler of the feast his commendation of the wine as well, and that would make everybody else want to drink it. But he doesn't bypass the person who was in charge. One day the Lord Jesus will come, and he will be in charge, and there'll be no one that he could bypass. But in his earthly life, he showed the true obedience and submission of a man on earth by respecting authority. So Paul says, Romans 13 verse 7, render therefore to all our Jews, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Well, let's come to verse 9 now. In verses 9 and 10, it becomes evident that this water is no longer water, it's wine. And of course, that's the substance of the sign, the miracle. The Lord Jesus was able to change water into wine. But let's pause and just think about wine. Think about the use of wine. Those Christians who take a stand in life against drinking alcoholic beverages will often find that when they take this stand in the midst of unbelievers, that this passage is thrown at them. And indeed, often not even thrown at them by unbelievers, but supposed believers too, to challenge them as to their position. So what if we make of this passage? The Lord Jesus provides wine at this wedding feast. Does that therefore mean that it's right for Christians to drink wine? Because the Lord Jesus provided it. Well, let's make a very general point, first of all, about instances of various sorts in Scripture. Just because you read something in the Bible that is evidently done with God's approval doesn't mean at all that it's right for us to do it. Some very obvious Old Testament examples of that. For example, think back to the nation of Israel and how God created the nation of Israel. He did it in a very specific way. It was Abraham who was firstly chosen. And then it was through Isaac. Then it was through Jacob. Then it was through Jacob's 12 sons. Now that is the definition of Israel. Not simply descendants of Abraham, but descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and through Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes. Now that is how God created the nation of Israel. Now how did Jacob get his 12 sons? It was through using 4 women. Jacob was a polygamist. And yet, through polygamy, God created the nation of Israel. Does that mean it's right for us today to be polygamists? Of course not. We apply the fundamental principle of marriage established in creation days in Genesis chapter 2. One man, one woman. No polygamy, monogamy. That's the principle for us. That's what the Lord Jesus emphasized in his teaching. And yet there's God using polygamy to fulfill his purpose and create Israel. So God does something that it's not right for us to do. Another classic example is again how God forwarded the advance and progress of Israel. He did it using the sword. There was the sword of the Lord and of Gideon and Joshua's sword and David's sword. Lots of men under God's authority with God's approval went out and used the sword to kill thousands of people. Do we ever take up the sword and kill people we don't like? Of course not. Totally wrong for us. The Lord Jesus said, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But it's not, so we don't. Or again, bring it back to this chapter, the idea of a temple in the Old Testament. God commanded his people to have a tabernacle, then a physical temple. Do we do that? Do we build? Oh, we build a hall to meet in, but we know the temple today is not the hall, it's the people. So there's lots of things in the Bible that was done with God's authority, but we don't do them. Because it comes back to the context of a passage. It comes back to the historic context. We're not in a Christian context in John chapter 2. It's a Jewish context. So immediately that puts you in your guard. Even the chapter itself should put you in your guard. The first bit, the changing water into wine, is used to encourage Christians to drink wine. But what about the second thing that happens? What about the scourge of small cords? Does that mean we should have a scourge of small cords and go and start using physical force to make people do what's right? Of course not. We have to be gentle and tender to all men. So the first point we make, when people try to make a literal transfer of practice from one passage in Scripture to us today, is what about your dispensational setting? And that's one important historical setting. You've got to recognise the differences, the things that differ. You can't just lift something from one historic passage and then say, oh, because that was right then, it's right for us now. That can lead to many wrong things. What we've got to do if we do want to think about the use of wine today, we've got to understand the situation. We've got to understand a very simple historic difference. And some historians who are very clear that wine in Bible times is not the same thing as wine today. It was alcoholic and intoxicating, but it wasn't as strong as wine today. Some historians will say wine in Bible times was up to 20 times weaker than wine is today. And of course, they needed to drink that type of mildly intoxicating liquid then, because unlike us, they had no safe water, nor did they have coffee, nor did they have Sprite, nor did they have Iron Brew. So there were lots of problems for things to drink, and they were as thirsty as we are. So they needed this kind of thing. They needed safe water. Another thing, of course, is to think of the motivation for wine drinking. What is the reason for drinking today when there are plenty of non-alcoholic alternatives? We know why the worldling drinks. The Bible explains that. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The worldling drinks because, well, either of the lust of the flesh, they want the intoxicating effects of drink. Alas, we hear so many speaking of that. That's how they love to go out and enjoy, supposedly, their weekend, to get plastered. That's their whole aim and purpose. Or perhaps sometimes it's just the pride of life. You know, that's why some people drink. If you're out with your business colleagues, it sounds a bit tame to ask for orange juice when everybody else is asking for their gin and tonic. So the reasons for drinking for ungodly people are to do with evil lusts within, the pride of life. These shouldn't be reasons for Christians. You need to drink to quench your thirst, but it's a plain fact that non-alcoholic beverages quench your thirst just as sufficiently and efficiently as that which is alcoholic, and in many cases less. We also know from Scripture that self-control is of absolute importance. It's the fruit of the Spirit, one aspect of it, meekness, temperance, that's self-control. And we know that as soon as you start to drink, You start to lose self-control. You see, this is the point. There's many Christians who are the sort of two glass of wine variety. And they say they'll go no further. But the point is, your start of loss of self-control is with the first glass. And your inhibitions begin to be affected from drink number one. And the issue is, why do you want to start that process? You may say you're not going to complete the process, but why do you want to start it in the first place? Why do you want to deliberately start doing something which leads to that which is contrary to the work of the Spirit of God in you? Drunkenness, of course, is clearly a sin. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If you're marked by consistent drunkenness, you're not a Christian. That's the plain truth of the matter. So why do we want to become like that at all? Peter says, "The time past of our life may suffice us to rot the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine." Excess of wine, people lay hold of that. But you see, if Bible wine was 20 times weaker than the wine we have today, as soon as you're into a glass of today's wine, you're already into excess as it was in Bible's times. Revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. So don't let people put you off if you think it's a stand you ought to take as a Christian to show that you have an alcohol-free life environment. And don't be put off by the ungodly who use this passage, or indeed some Christians who will try to use this passage to change your mind. It's a great testimony, I think, to this world to show that you can have perfect joy and happiness and satisfaction without ever tasting a drop. But there's a big lesson from the wine, of course, in the context. Because, as you have it in verse 10, from the ruler of the feast, it was the best wine. When men have well drunk, that which is worse normally comes out. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is what the Lord Jesus does. He doesn't just give them the wine they were used to. He gives them something that they never had before. The best wine. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He brings in that which is better. The Lord Jesus brings in that which is ever better than the natural or normal realm. That's a consistent testimony of what God does for his saints. A lovely phrase in Psalm 4 verse 7. Psalmist says, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." So they should have recognized their Messiah was in their midst. He was giving them something better than the normal wine. And that's the great truth of Christianity. Remember that the purpose of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to prove to Jewish people that there's an infinitely greater things in Christ than in Judaism. And that's why you've got this continuing principle of the better in Hebrews. Remember, in Hebrews you've got a better hope, better promises, better sacrifices, a better substance, a better country, a better resurrection. God has provided some better thing for us. This is God's purpose in Christ, to bring us into that which is better than that which has gone before. Better than the natural. Better than what there was in Judaism. And that's what Israel will know in the millennial glory that they will enjoy when Christ reigns over them. Something infinitely better than they've ever known before. Well, verse 11, John says, "This beginning of miracles or of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." And that, of course, is what we have in the physical act that the Lord Jesus did. A manifestation of his glory. Now, there's various aspects to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Always remember the multicoloured coat that Joseph had. It's a type of the many and varied glories of the Lord Jesus. So in this first sign, there's a number of glories. There is, of course, first of all, the basic fact of the matter, the glory of his creatorial supremacy. John has already taught so clearly that the Lord Jesus is the creator. He's the one who made everything. And of course, if he is the one who made everything, then he can do anything with what he made. He doesn't make creation and then is subject to creation. By creator we mean he's able to make it, he's able to unmake it. I mean, the way things are going to end up, all the elements are going to dissolve in a fervent heat. So God is going to reverse what he's done in creation before he brings in the new heaven and the new earth. So he's able to make, he's able to unmake, and he's able to change the things that he's made. So the Lord Jesus is creator, and so he can quite easily change water into wine. This is not capable of scientific explanation. This is the work of the creator. And so by what he did at Cana in Galilee, he shows his creatorial supremacy. He is over creation, and he can change it at will. He doesn't go on doing that sort of things, of course. Everything like this was done with a set purpose. As we've said, this is a one-off. We never again read of him changing water into wine. He doesn't keep on doing it. He doesn't make a business out of it. That's not what he becomes known as. He does it once and that's it. To make a point, to teach a lesson. He is the bringer of gladness into the hearts of his people. So you've got the glory of his creatorial supremacy. You also have in this sign, as I think you have in them all, the glory of his perfect manhood. Remember one of the interesting things that the apostles do after he's gone back to heaven? When they speak of the life of the Lord Jesus, maybe strangely to our way of thinking, they don't emphasise his deity as such. They emphasise what he was as a man, because that is how the Jewish people knew him. They knew him as a man. But listen to Peter as he speaks to them. This is on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Peter gives you all the words, miracles and wonders and signs. Now notice how Peter puts it. We might have expected Peter to say, Jesus of Nazareth was proved to be God by his miracles, wonders and signs. But he doesn't do that. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God. So that is the point of the miracles, wonders and signs. Yes, it shows forth to our hearts, without doubt, his deity, his creatorial supremacy. But it also, in John 2, is the glory of his perfect manhood. Because the fact that these things are done in manhood is an evidence of the approbation that he had of God in manhood. So it's emphasised that he is a perfect man. One of the wonders of John's Gospel, which emphasises, of course, his deity, is that you have wonderful emphasis also on his manhood. It's only in John you get that lovely phrase, "Behold the man." So right throughout John, you are presented with a man who is God, but who is also approved by God. It's the glory of his perfect manhood. And then, of course, because of the context of the miracle, it wasn't just water into wine for the sake of it. It was water into wine to meet the needs of the people at this marriage. You have the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. The Lord Jesus has the solution to all men's problems. That is what he is telling them. And of course, it's entirely of divine grace that he is here. They are in their midst, bringing the answer to the need of the moment. John says earlier, back in John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Well, and what he does here, he shows the Father's heart. He shows the Father's heart for Israel. He wants them to be glad. He wants them to rejoice. And the pathway they've taken has leads them to misery. And his Son will bring to them the answer. Of course, they reject him. The manifestation of Christ's glory should give us joy. Now, let me try and put it this way. We present Christ in the Gospel, as we've done this evening, as the giver of joy. And he is that. But once you're saved, it's not joy because of, as it were, tangible things. But the real depths of joy come through knowing more of the glory of the Lord Jesus. Peter, you see, puts it this way. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now that's future, yes. When his glory shall be revealed, that's the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus. And what joy, what exceeding joy and gladness will fill our heart when he comes again. That's our blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But here's a present application of that. When we read in John chapter 2 of what Christ does here and the setting forth of his glory, that should give us joy. Yes, Christ gives us joy in natural things, in earthly things, but there's something better than that. It's the best thing when the joy of your life is simply to be found through feeding on the glory of Christ as presented in Scripture. And that at the end of the day is all that we need for joy. We just need the Word of God and the ministry of Christ by the Spirit. That's all we need to fill our hearts with gladness and joy. So the good wine, the better things, the glory in verse 11, and the greatness of Christ. Well, in verse 11 also, one more lesson there. It says of his disciples that they believed in him, the faith of his people. That's the whole point of the sign, that they did actually believe in him and trusted him and accepted him. For the Jews it was to accept him as Messiah, for us today to accept him as Saviour, to accept him as Lord, and to rest in all that he is as God's perfect and eternal Son. Well, let's move on to the second big section of the chapter now, verses 1 to 11, wasn't it? Let's now take verses 12 to 22, lessons from the cleansing of the temple. First of all there, let's go straight to verse 13. We're told the Jews' Passover was at hand. Here we learn of how things had deteriorated in Israel. Well, we know that from the Old Testament, of course. It was, of course, God's Passover originally. It was him who told them to have it and gave them all the instructions. But it's the Jews' Passover, because their practice of it had just become an outward show. We learn a lesson about the emptiness of ritualism, the emptiness of doing things just for the sake of doing them. We learn the lesson that there can be an outward show of spirituality, but nothing in it for the pleasure of God. I used to be careful about that as well. In the New Testament, we read about the Lord's Supper. The Church of God at Corinth had turned it into their own supper, because they were just using it for their own ends. And we have to be careful that the precious things that God gives to us, we don't turn to use for our own ends, or turn them into meaningless and empty ritual. That's largely what you have in Christendom, of course. You've got baptism, so-called. You've got communion, so-called. And a whole lot of other things. And it's just taking up an idea that's from the Bible, but just turning it into ritual, in which there's nothing for God or indeed for men. So the Jews' Passover, be warned about the emptiness of ritualism. But then in verse 14 it says that the Lord Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Let's just pause at this little phrase at the beginning. He found in the temple. From this we learn a simple lesson. Discovery is certain. It's certain the Lord Jesus would find out what was going on. Let's turn this into a little practical challenge from our hearts. We read in verse 14 what he found in the temple in John's day. What would he find in our temple today? Now there's the question for us. We're going to come back to this theme. We know that the temple today is the believer's body and the local assembly. What would he find in our temple today? Discovery is certain. There might be that personally in our hearts and lives which we hide from fellow believers, but the Lord Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts and lives. What about the local assembly? The Lord Jesus knows what's going on in the local assembly. What does he find when he looks into our local assembly? See, this is a vital point. I was again listening to someone on the radio recently, and they were talking about what they were doing in their church with respect to their local community. And one of the phrases they used was this: people want the church to be this, people want the church to be that. And these people had changed their activities to suit what they thought people wanted the church to be. Well, that's not what you do. We arrange the activities of the church, the local assembly, to be what the Lord wants to be. We don't set up things, we don't make arrangements, we don't plan like the marketing people might plan. You know, what's going to work with our customers? We make arrangements for the pleasure of God, for the pleasure of Christ, in accordance with his word. Because when he comes to look into our local assembly, we want him to find things that please him, things that are glorifying to him. We don't want to find the things that he found in the temple at Jerusalem. Into verse 15, the scourge of small cords. What he found, of course, was totally contrary to his will. So he makes a scourge of small cords. He drives them all out of the temple. As I've said, we don't follow the Lord's example in this. make a scourge of cords and physically force people to do what they ought to be doing. If people don't respond to the tender overtures of the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, they'll respond properly to nothing else. It was right for the Lord Jesus to do it, of course. He had the right to do this. It's just a wee glimpse of the coming time of judgment, of course. We sometimes say, David often says, quite rightly, about the miracles, that they were a little glimpse of what he was going to do in the millennium. And everybody will be made better by his miraculous powers. Well, this is a little glimpse of what he does in the time of judgment, the time of Jacob's trouble, when he puts them through the mill. He had the right to do this because he is the judge of all the earth. Some people say the Lord Jesus was wrong to act in this violent way. The only reason why they can say he was wrong is because they don't accept his rights as judge. So here he is in the character of judge, a little glimpse of a coming judgment. He's the bringer of judgment. He didn't go on doing things like this. He could have gone on doing this throughout the whole of his life on earth, throughout the world, but he didn't. A little glimpse of things. This is a type of his cleansing of the nation. Matthew 13:41 puts it this way: the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Well, what about the practical application? What does he find in our temple, whether in our personal bodies or in our local assembly? What would Christ have to clean out of our lives and out of our assembly? For us, it's a type of the ministry of Christ by his Spirit through his word. Because that's how he affects his cleansing today. As I say, in the new birth, there's a cleansing by the Spirit judicially. But that cleansing goes on as the Spirit applies the word of God in our living. It's Ephesians chapter 5. Let's just read this verse, because it's quite an important one for us. Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Well, it's in the context of husbands being told to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He doesn't use a literal scourge on us today, although oftentimes he will bring us into disciplinary circumstances which can be painful. But you know, sometimes the most painful thing is the washing of water by the word. I wonder if that's why some Christians don't read the Bible, or don't read all of the Bible. Because there's some bits of the Bible that must be very painful for some Christians, or let's say, some of us ourselves, to read. Because we know when we read the Bible, we come across passages which will condemn things that we love, and make us feel uncomfortable, at least. So the Lord Jesus would seek to cleanse out of our lives today the things that offend, and that which is iniquitous. So if we want the Lord Jesus to cleanse our lives, we need to read the Scriptures. We need to keep on reading them, that we might be washed. I've told this little anecdote before, but it always comes to mind, about the boy who was told by the fisherman to take the basket down to the sea and fill it with water. So the boy goes down to the sea and he fills the basket with water and brings it back to the fisherman. Of course, by the time he gets back, all the water's gone. And the fisherman tells him to do the same thing again. And the boy does it again. And he fills it with water and brings the basket back to the fisherman. And all the water's gone. And he does this quite a few times. And the wee boy gets exasperated. He says, "Why do you keep telling me to do this? I keep bringing the basket back, but there's no water in it. That's a silly thing to do," says the fisherman. "No, there's no water in it, but the basket's a lot cleaner than it was." That's the point of washing, that we might be cleaned. So we need to keep on reading the Scriptures, that we might be cleaned up. So, verse 15, the bringer of judgment. In verse 16, he identifies the cause of it here. "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." So here's a very plain lesson for us today. The danger of materialism, the danger of commercialism, the danger of money and material things making inroads into our spiritual experience. Again, we've got to remember a certain context for this. There wasn't nothing essentially wrong in the changing of money. They weren't changing money in the sense of a bureau de change, you know. They hadn't been on holiday and they'd brought back francs and they were changing them back to drachma or whatever they used. No, they were changing money with respect to sacrifices, and that was quite proper. Back in Deuteronomy, it is chapter number 14, And at verse 24, God said to them, if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry, that is, carry your offering to the tabernacle, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, if they were too far from Jerusalem, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, to be used in offerings, by the way. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. So that was the idea. The Lord, God understood that these people didn't have cars, they didn't have lorries, and so they couldn't carry great whacking sheep or cows or whatever up to Jerusalem. So they could sell what they had locally, get the money, and then they'd go to the temple area, and then they'd change the money into animals. So in principle that was all right, but it was being abused. That's what happens so often. Something that in itself is all right is simply abused. It's taken to a wrong extreme. And so we have to use money, of course, responsibly. Filthy lucre it is, but we have to use it responsibly, even in the service of God. Money is a very important role, but we've got to keep money under control. We learn from verse 16 of John 2 that there is a danger of bringing in the sins of materialism to the spiritual sphere, thus spoiling the true character of divine things. Now, alas, even in Christendom today, money has got out of control in some areas. In Christendom today? In Christendom in Paul's day. Here's Paul writing to Timothy. He talks of perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Here's people in Paul's day who thought that if you were materially prosperous, it meant you were doing all right spiritually. What an absolute nonsense. Men who were controlled by the pursuit of gain and thought that gain meant you were all right with God and that you were spiritual. Paul actually says to Timothy, from such withdraw thyself. Another modern thing, people using the service of God to make money. Well, Paul wanted to distance himself from that. He writes to the Thessalonians and he says, neither at any time used we a cloak of covetousness. He didn't use God's service to line his pockets. So, materialism is ever a danger, even in spiritual things. Well, you go into verse 17, and you hear the disciples remembering that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. It's lovely, isn't it, the intelligence of the disciples here. Sometimes they get a bad press, the disciples, because of what they don't understand, but here they shine quite brightly. His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Why do I say the shine? Because they remembered a scripture. First of all, they knew a scripture. But then they applied a scripture to the Lord Jesus. Now let's just go back and look at this. Back to Psalm 69, from whence it comes. Why is it the shine here, as I've said of them? It's because they apply a scripture to the Lord Jesus. I mean, it does say the disciples remembered it was written. So they've applied a scripture that was written to the Lord Jesus. But in its context, it doesn't obviously refer to someone other than the person who originally said it. Because it's Psalm 69, verse 9 of Psalm 69. But of course, at the beginning of the psalm, it says a psalm of David. It's David's words. And as you read the psalm, and again, it's historic context, it's obviously the experience of David. It's the experience of a sinner. Because in verse 9 he says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins, my guiltiness, are not hid from thee. So in its context, it's about David. But what do these disciples do? They lift a verse out of its context and they apply it to the Lord Jesus. So here's the lesson. Old Testament scriptures can be seen to be filled in the Lord Jesus, though not specifically specified as referring to the future in their context. Psalm 69 is a wonderful psalm. There's many verses that we would apply to the Lord Jesus. It's used also in the New Testament, verse 21, for example, they gave me also gall for my meat. So there's many verses in the psalm which we would readily see both from particular usage in the New Testament and from our own appreciation we would use with respect to the Lord Jesus. But it's not as such given as a statement of a future Messiah, a perfect man, because, as I say, it's the experience of a sinner. For David says, "My sins are not hid from thee." So, we learn a lesson about Scripture. Our spiritual appreciation of Scripture, yes, is first of all to know the immediate context of it, but then to see how you can select from Scripture to use to understand better the Lord Jesus. You do need to be selective. You've got to know where that which is applicable to the Lord Jesus begins and ends. But once you see that which is applicable to the Lord Jesus, you then see how that Scripture goes beyond the experience of the originator. Psalm 69 is David's experience, but the verses that are applicable to Christ are way beyond his experience. The Lord Jesus knew greater depths of suffering, knew greater hatred than David ever knew. So, you take up Scripture, you recognise their context, you recognise what can never belong to Christ, but then you take up Old Testament Scripture that is of Christ, and that enlarges in your heart your appreciation of Christ, just as I'm sure in John 2, the disciples' appreciation of the Lord Jesus was enlarged. Now, verses 19 to 20, the follow through from the act. The Lord Jesus had driven all these money changers out of the temple, and the Jews obviously don't like it. And so they then say, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, they've already had a sign, if they knew about the wedding at Cana. In fact, they've all that they've needed in what happened in the temple. They should have recognised that he was using pure moral authority to do what he did, if nothing else. But the Lord Jesus answers their question. He's always gracious with the Jews. He always answers their questions. And he does answer it. The Jews require a sign, so his answer is about the ultimate sign that they will get. You know, the fulfilment of the sign of the prophet Jonah. His answer is about his resurrection. But of course they don't understand that. In verse 19 he says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And they don't understand it, and so they say about the temple there beside, 46 years it took to build, how are you going to build it again in 3 days? They don't understand. So we have a misunderstood prophecy. And we have, of course, something very important in John's Gospel. Because, in one sense, we understand why the Jews didn't understand. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They had no spiritual light whatsoever. So when the Lord Jesus said this temple, obviously they did think of the physical, literal temple. But as we have so often in John, we have the non-literal usage of words. The Lord Jesus uses words, but does not attach to them their literal meaning. You have it right at the beginning of John's Gospel, of course. In the beginning was the Word. What is meant by the Word? The Word. A word made of letters out of the 26 letters of the alphabet? No, it is not a literal word. It is, of course, the personal Word, the Lord Jesus himself. So right at the beginning of John, you've got this idea of literal words being used, but not their literal sense. You have it right throughout John. You've got the usage of temple here. You've got the usage of the word born in chapter 3. Nicodemus didn't understand what the Lord Jesus meant about being born again. That's why he said, can you enter your mother's womb a second time? The Lord Jesus had used the word born, but he didn't mean its literal meaning. He meant a spiritual meaning. Water, classic example. Sometimes in John it is literal water, but in John 4, for example, it's not literal water. The water that he gives, if you take, you'll never thirst again. John chapter 6, he takes up the word bread. He doesn't mean literal bread, he means himself. So there's a very important principle that's in John, of course, and throughout Scripture. Words that are used, but not with their literal meaning. Is it metaphoric meaning? I think David had that idea in mind tonight when he spoke about me earlier. For those who weren't here before, I was speaking at the Gospel meeting, and David was announcing I'd be speaking at this, and he said I would put on a different hat. But importantly, he said, metaphoric hat. I think that was the word he used. Because, of course, men don't wear hats in this assembly. Because that's against, little hats, because that's against the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sure if men could wear hats, David would wear one. A hat with a water cooler to cool himself down when he's preaching. But you're not allowed to wear hats with ice boxes in them to keep you cool, because that's against Scripture. But the word can be used metaphorically. That's what you have so often in Scripture. Very often in Scripture it's vital to emphasise the literal meaning of something, but the whole range of literary usage is there in Scripture. So words sometimes are used metaphorically, figuratively, and so on. Well, that's what's happening here. They misunderstood him because he wasn't speaking about a literal temple made of stone, but he was using the word temple to describe his own body. However, there's one thing we should say about this idea. The spiritual sense of these words that are used in a non-literal way is really the fundamental sense of these words. Because the most real temple that was there in John chapter 2 was the body of the Lord Jesus. And you see, that's what God has done. When he's created a physical, literal world as we understand it by our senses, he's done it to give a physical image of spiritual realities. So the real meaning of water isn't H2O. The real meaning of water is the life that Christ gives. The real meaning of bread isn't hovis. It's the life that there is in Christ. So he's not abusing language when he uses it in this way. He's actually drawing our attention to the real meaning behind the words that we use in everyday ways. The spiritual sense is the original and primary sense which the natural and physical illustrate. The Lord Jesus could have done to the building, of course, what the Jews thought couldn't be done. The Lord Jesus could have built it again in 3 days. He could have built it again in 3 nanoseconds. There's no problem about that. The Lord Jesus would fulfill his prophecy about rising from the dead. He would die by their hands, but he would rise from the dead. Well, in verse 21 it's explained, of course, he spake of the temple of his body. Now this is a lovely truth, isn't it? The truth of the Lord's body. A body of flesh and blood, yet it was a temple. God dwelt within him. The Lord's body was ever the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This was externally signified at his baptism. When the Spirit came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him at his baptism, that wasn't the Spirit arriving. That was an external picture of what was always true. It's lovely that a dove is used. It was a dove returning home. Because the body of the Lord Jesus was the home of the Spirit of God. So the Lord Jesus was using the real meaning of the word temple, for within him, in that perfect human body, the Holy Spirit dwelt. The amazing thing is, of course, brethren and sisters, that the same word that the Lord Jesus uses to describe his body, the same word temple, is the word that's used of the believer's body and the local assembly in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now that ye means it's plural. So he's talking to the assembly. The assembly is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's amazing. That's the same word, temple, as used by the Lord Jesus here. So the word used to describe the body of the Lord Jesus is the temple. It's the same word used to describe the holiness of the local assembly and the individual believer. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's what grace has done. And that's what God can do for sinners like us because of the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Very quickly, just to finish now, verse 22, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Notice the correspondence between scripture and the words of the Lord Jesus. The two are the same. The words of the Lord Jesus are scripture. Scripture is the words of the Lord Jesus. And so we don't differentiate in terms of importance between the words that the Lord Jesus actually spoke and the rest of the scripture. It is all to us the commands of the Lord. Verse 23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles or the signs which he did. That was the purpose of the signs for Jews. Now remember the context of this. Signs are for Jews. We are not Jews. We are Gentiles. So we are given the word of God. That is what the Lord Jesus envisages when you come to John 20. Jesus says to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We'll never see the water changing into wine. We'll never see people being raised from the dead. We'll never see the bread being multiplied. We'll never see the Lord being raised from the dead. But we believe because of the word of God. At the end of the chapter, you've got what man is. Well, you've got what the Lord Jesus is. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. There's his omniscience. Then in verse 25, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There's his understanding as well. And what you have exemplified here is the principle that Paul enunciates, really, of having no confidence in the flesh. It's in John chapter 3. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. And that's why he committed himself not unto men. God won't commit himself unto men either. That is why in John 3 it says, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given or committed all things into his hand. Man after the flesh is not fit to take up things of God and work them out for his glory, but the Lord Jesus is. And the reminder to us at the end of the chapter is that we neither should have confidence in the flesh or in man. Says Paul, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, certainly reading John chapter 2 should encourage us to rejoice in Christ Jesus. The interesting thing is this, of course. He's the bringer of joy. He's the bringer of judgment. We preach in the gospel. You trust Christ for salvation, you'll know the joy, but you'll never know the judgment. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. We'll never know the judgment, as in punishment for sin. We might know his discipline, but we'll never know the Lord Jesus as the bringer of judgment if by God's grace we've been brought into his marvellous and everlasting joy through simply trusting him for salvation.